Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. When the Lord Jesus Christ met Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, he called and he converted and he commissioned this young man. Paul would probably be around 30 years of age at this time. He commissioned this young man to go on to serve and proclaim his Saviour for the rest of his life. And Saul of Tarsus, or as he became better known as Paul, the distinction there is most likely that Paul would be more recognisable as a Gentile name, while Saul was a name that he would be recognised with amongst the Jews. So he took the name Paul, perhaps a Romanized name, and this was the name that he used as he travelled amongst the Gentiles. And we find that this young man, as I say, probably around 30, would go on to serve his Saviour for the rest of his life with a resolve and with a fortitude that would show him to be a man of distinct determination. The Lord, at that time of the apostles' conversion, told Ananias, a man, a believer who lived there in Damascus and who was able to go and minister somewhat to Saul of Tarsus in his distraught state. He said to Ananias, the Lord speaking, that this man, Saul, was a chosen vessel unto the Lord, that he would bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles, that he would bear it before kings, and he would bear it before the children of Israel. For the Lord said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. Suffer, this man, Paul, most certainly did. If we need any proof of the sufferings that he went through, then we need only look to the end of his epistle to 2 Corinthians. Because there in chapter 11, he gives a catalogue of all the trials and the difficulties that he went through. How that he was beaten with rods, how that he was stoned, how that he was shipwrecked, how that he spent nights in the ocean. Can you imagine what that must have been like, to float around in the ocean in the darkness all night? And there was more to follow, because we discover that if we look a little bit at the times that the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Romans, we were thinking about that last week when we came to the end of our studies in the book of Romans. He wrote to the Romans from Corinth, and he was heading then to Jerusalem. So as he went to Jerusalem, we discover from the book of Acts that there he was assaulted. There was an assassination attempt on his life. That the Jews took a vow to slay him. They tried to kill him. And from there, he had to appeal to Caesar in order not to be beaten again by the Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem because of the mob that had gathered and because of the riot that had occurred. And from there, that was long after that list of troubles that the Apostle Paul had recounted in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From there, he was yet to stand before Felix, to stand before Festus, to stand before Agrippa. He had yet to be shipwrecked once again. He had to be washed up on the island of Malta. He had to be bitten by a snake and only then get to Rome, where his trial would take place. In Rome, the Apostle Paul would spend 2 years waiting for his case to come before the courts. And he used that time before his trial to minister, and he used it to preach. So when he had written from Corinth to the Romans in his letter, his epistle to the Romans, that he longed to be amongst them so that he might encourage them and be encouraged by them, it took several years for him to get there. And it wasn't under the same circumstances that he had envisaged. But here he is in Rome. Here he is with a house that he rents, because he's, as it were, under house arrest. And he is able to minister and fellowship with all those who come and go. 4 years previously, he had written this epistle, this large epistle, to the little church at Rome. And now he is in Rome, these years later, after all of these other events and adventures that he has had. And we discover that the last two verses of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, tell us about this moment to which the Apostle Paul has come. And we're told there that Paul dwelt for 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And then the story stops. Then we have no more account from the writer Luke as to what happened to the apostle. He is simply waiting on his trial taking place. It seems from other incidental comments in some of the later epistles, for example to Titus and Timothy, that Paul, after his 2 years, did in fact go in front of his judges, and then he was allowed some time to minister, to leave Rome and to minister. We don't know anything about where he went or what he did in that time, and then he came back to Rome again, after which some time he was martyred. But Acts stops with Paul in Rome, and he is waiting for this first trial to take place. And why am I telling you all this? Why am I telling you all this about the apostle? Well, for this reason, that this is the context now in which the book of Colossians is written. Because it is now in this period of 2 years that the apostle Paul has time and opportunity to sit down and write this letter to the Colossians. This letter, the book of the Colossians, which we have in our New Testament, in our scriptures, came from the pen of Paul during these 2 years that he spent waiting for his trial before Caesar. So it's called house arrest. He's under house arrest, but there's a certain flexibility. It's clear that he had a degree of trust granted to him, and he was ready to go to the courts and defend his beliefs and his position. He had been charged principally because the Jews had charged him, and they wanted to bring a case against him. And now, as he waits for that case to be brought, he employs his time in ministering, in fellowshipping, in preaching the gospel, and in writing a number of letters. And in the providence of God, the Holy Spirit, here we have the apostle awaiting trial, yes, restricted in his activities, yes, but using this time profitably. Because what does he do? He writes to us. He writes to you and me. He writes to the multiple generations that have comprised the body of Christ down through the centuries, from those days, probably round about AD 60, when he was in Rome awaiting his trial. And as he waited there to see what the courts would decide, he wrote to the various churches, and he wrote effectively to you and to me. You know, I think that that's an interesting point, and I didn't want to pass it by as we thought about the introduction of this book. Because we live in days when things are not going our way, and things are seemingly complex and difficult and troublesome, and hurdles and barriers are put in our path, and disappointments come along, and it seems as if our plans and our aspirations and our hopes are being distorted and thwarted and prevented. We've got a virus loose in our society, and it is causing a havoc that, while it seems some people have thought about and anticipated, the vast majority of us have not considered too deeply. Or perhaps an illness comes upon us, and we find that our days are darkened because we feel unwell. Or a disruption to a plan. And do we not find that every disruption that comes upon us is a disappointment to us, because we have anticipated what we're going to do? And yet here is an example from the life of Paul, where his disappointment was God's provision for his church. The Apostle Paul envisaged that he would go and he would go to Rome and he would worship in Rome, and then afterwards he would go to Spain and he would carry the gospel to Spain. What happened? He went to Jerusalem. He got punched. They tried to kill him. And out of that incident, which he didn't want, which he didn't expect, came the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These four books written during the time of Paul's incarceration at Rome. What else happened in that time? Well, much, no doubt, as the apostle fellowshipped and worshipped with the church there at Rome. But one thing we do know, that a runaway slave called Onesimus heard Paul preaching and was saved as a direct result of the ministry that he heard from the apostle's lips. Is this not a lesson to us? Is this not encouragement for the Lord's people to be still and know that I am God? For us to take cognizance of our circumstances and say that even although this disruption has come upon us, even although these barriers are before us, even although we are disappointed in the things that are happening in our life, that God is in control and a better thing will flow from this for the greater good of his church and people than had we been allowed to carry forward our plans unhindered. This is the application of the word of God in the souls of the people of God. We look at how the Lord has dealt with his servants in times past, and how he has brought out of their difficulties much sweetness, much fruitfulness, and much blessing to a far greater number than ever could have been touched if Paul had followed through his plan and gone to Spain. So here we have the book of Colossians. And the apostle, in the opening verses of this book, identifies himself, as he does in all of those letters that he writes to the Gentile churches. And he calls himself Paul for the reasons that we've given. It's the name that he had taken. It's the name that he was known by amongst the Gentiles, probably for that Latinized name that it was a Roman name rather than a Jewish name. And it shows us that the apostle was keen to identify himself with the Gentiles, even to the point of taking a name that was most suitable. So he identifies himself. This is his letter. And he calls himself, he takes the title, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He owns this message. He says to the world, this is me writing. This is Paul. This is my message. And I think the reason why we need to see that and to just pause for a moment in the way and in our consideration of the way in which Paul begins this letter is to realize that already in the society of this time, there were false gospels and there were deviations from the truth. There were people who were shysters, we might call them. There were people who were pretend apostles. There were people who were taking authority to themselves and saying that we too come from Jerusalem. We too carry a message from God. We too come to be leaders amongst you. And I'm always surprised when we read the New Testament, although I probably ought not to be, at the frequency with which the apostles in writing their epistles have to correct and have to redirect the thinking of their audience back to the gospel truths and the foundational truths that they first believed. And so the apostle owns this message, and as is it were, he had said when he was writing to the Romans, perhaps you recall it in chapter 16 of Romans, where he says that this is my gospel. This is the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And he is writing to the Colossians with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, it's my gospel. It's my gospel because this is the gospel that I was commissioned. This is the gospel that I was authorized. This is the gospel that I was sent to deliver to the Gentiles. And so he distinguishes this from the gospel of anyone else. This was not a gospel from man, it was the gospel from Christ. And it was the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached all his life. And he is an apostle. He's an apostle because he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. He has received from the Lord Jesus Christ his commission. And he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ his doctrine. And this is why he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is authorized from Christ to carry this message to the Gentiles. He did not receive these doctrines from men. This message comes with an authority from God himself. He is writing to people that he has never met before. He is writing to people amongst whom false teachers are already coming in and saying, now you've not to believe that man, Paul. You've not to take on board his teaching. And it's for the same reason as we were reflecting last week about this challenge that had arisen in the early church between the law and the gospel, and how there were many who came from Jerusalem, and they were Jews who had converted, ostensibly so, to the new doctrines, the new faith of Christ, but they were endeavouring to merge and meld and bind together the teaching of Moses, the law of Moses, obedience to Moses, and the pleasing of God through faith in Christ. And the Apostle Paul was endeavouring to steer a straight path to show that salvation did not come from obedience to the law, but salvation was by grace alone. God's grace, God's goodness, God's mercy is what brought men and women into the experience of salvation. And that was received by faith alone. Not by works, but by faith alone. And these enemies of Paul, these enemies of the gospel, these Jews came amongst the Gentile churches and they endeavoured to undermine the authority of the gospel that Paul preached. And so in order to emphasise his own identity, to speak to people that he had never met before, and to reassert the authority that he had against these denouncing enemies, the Apostle Paul reminds his audience that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ with an authority in his message, and he comes to them at the will of God. This was God's will. This was the will of God that he had purposed in all eternity, that the Apostle Paul would be his chosen preacher. It was God's will that the apostle be called, as he repeats his own personal testimony several times, to bear witness of this calling. The Apostle Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was qualified by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not receive his doctrine from men, but he was taught these things by God the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was enabled to travel. Doors were opened for him. He was given the comfort of the presence of Christ repeatedly. He was given miracles that he was able to perform to show the authority that he had to preach this gospel. And that ministry was facilitated because doors opened, men heard and believed, and throughout the whole of the known world at that time, where the gospel was being preached and the boundaries were being pushed, men and women were being converted to this gospel that the apostle preached. And thereby he testifies that God himself had blessed this word. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, purposed, called, qualified, enabled, facilitated, and blessed in this great work upon which he was embarked. That's the first point about the Apostle Paul and his title. Who else does he say this letter is from? Well, he goes on to say that he is writing also on behalf of Timothy. And it's lovely to see what he says about Timothy. He calls him Brother Timothy. He says, Timothy, Timotheus, our brother. And this is the same Timothy that we find travelling with the apostle for many years, probably around or in excess of 12 years, these two men travelled together. Timothy was a much younger man. The apostle calls him at a different time his son. And he speaks, as you will recall, favourably about Timothy's mother and his grandmother. But it certainly appears that the Apostle Paul nurtured and encouraged this young man. He saw something in him, something in his character, something in his testimony, something in his faith that showed the Apostle that here was a man who would be useful to him in his ministry and labours of the gospel. So he takes this young man, Timothy, we discover from the Acts of the Apostles, was from Lystra, a city where Paul went several times. I think he went on both his first and his second missionary journey to Lystra. And it was there, at Lystra, that Paul had been stoned. It was there that he was stoned and he was left for dead. He was dragged through the streets of the city. He was dumped unceremoniously outside of the city. And the Jews left him dead. And we're told that as the believers in Lystra stood around about him, he stood up. He stood up and went back into the city. Well, I think that I can be justified in surmising that Timothy was in that crowd of believers that day when he saw the Apostle Paul standing up from one as who had been dead. And that young man was later collected by the apostle as his travelling companion, and he accompanied Paul in his ministry. He had grown helpful to Paul. He proved himself to be a reliable man. And he is mentioned here in the opening of Colossians. He's also mentioned in the opening verse of Philippians and in the opening verse of Ephesians. So the Apostle Paul, as he writes these books to the various churches, writes them on behalf of himself with the apostolic authority that he bears, and he includes Timothy's name with him, doubtless as recommendations to these churches that should this young man Timothy ever be sent to them or come amongst them or minister to them, bring the gospel to them, that they would recognize him and that they would receive him and that they would give him the honor that was due to him as a preacher of the gospel. And so here we discover that Paul is with Timothy. And I just want to mention one other thing, that it is possible that Timothy is also imprisoned with Paul. While that's not explicitly said in Acts, nor is it explicitly said in any of these letters that were written at this time, we do discover in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23 that the Apostle Paul there makes reference to the fact that Timothy is set at liberty. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. I think I said the Apostle Paul there. That makes an assumption that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. While I cannot be categoric upon that, I think it is most probable and likely that he did. But here we find at least that Timothy was now set at liberty. So he had been imprisoned at some time. So here we see this young man, not only with the Apostle Paul, but also entering into the same persecution that the Apostle Paul endured. The last thing that I can say just about Timothy is a little bit of a sort of pleasurable thing for me in my own mind, and I'll just share it with you because I like the idea of it. The last thing that we know about the Apostle Paul, the very last thing that we know about the Apostle in his life, is a request that he makes to Timothy. And he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, come and see me. Come to me. And he asks him twice in 2 Timothy if he will come and join him. The old apostle in prison awaiting his sentence asks Timothy if he will come and visit him. And he asks him if he'll bring a coat with him. And he asks him to bring some parchments with him as well. The old apostle was feeling the cold as he was in prison, and he wanted Timothy to bring his coat. You know what? I don't know whether Timothy got there before Paul's martyrdom. I don't know whether he got there with the coat. I don't know whether he was able to see his friend again before he died. I would like to think that he did, and that the two were able to share some fellowship together before Paul's demise. But that's the last we hear of Paul and also of Timothy. The next thing I wanted to point out about these opening verses is that the apostles' audience is the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So Paul addresses his epistle to a certain group of people. This is his letter to the Colossians. And that's important. I've already mentioned that Paul had likely not met these people before. And as we will see later on, as we come further down this opening chapter, he knows them because of a man called Epaphras. And Epaphras is, it seems, their minister. He's mentioned in verse 7. As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So here's this man Epaphras, and Epaphras appears to have come to the apostle and spoken of the Colossians and the circumstances with the Colossians, the situation, what's happening there in that little church. And the apostle Paul has been motivated on the basis of the things that Epaphras has had to say to write this letter to the Colossians. And I want you to notice that it's a directed letter. And some people might not like what I'm about to say. Some people might say, well, that's you just being a little bit hyper. That's you being a little bit too restrictive. That's you being too narrow. But here's my point. This letter is for the saints and the faithful. This letter is addressed to the saints and the faithful. The blessings and the promises of this letter are for those to whom it is addressed. The blessings and the promises are for the saints and the faithful. Now, I've perhaps mentioned this before, but I trust we wouldn't dream of picking up private correspondence, opening that up and reading it, and assuming that the contents of that correspondence were for us. That would be presumptuous. That would be a false notion. But these things were for the saints and the faithful. Just look with me at verse 25. I want to just give you a couple of examples. Look at verse 25. The Apostle Paul is here speaking about the fact that he has been made a minister to take, a minister at this time to take this message to the Gentiles. And this is what he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." That mystery of the gospel is made manifest to his saints. Again, it's not universal. It's not going to be understood. It's not going to be revealed to. It's not going to be the possession of a general audience. It is the possession and the inheritance of the saints of God. And he becomes emphatic. Verse 27. To whom, that is the saints of God, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This eternal union, this covenant union that we've been thinking about recently. This union is the mystery. And it's revealed to the saints and only the saints. The hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Who? That's the saints, teaching all men, all the saints, all the men in all wisdom, that we may present every man. What? Every saint perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labour. And that's important, because if we take these general statements, references to every man, and apply them to every man, then we find that the apostle is saying things, if we simply strip a verse out of context, that is inappropriate, misleading, and ultimately soul damning. This is made known to the saints, Just take another example. Flip over to chapter 3. And there in verse 12 is another example. He's writing to whom? He's writing to the saints and the faithful, those who are believers, those who have tasted the sweet grace of God in Christ. And what does he say? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We cannot say universally that a man or a woman is the elect of God. We cannot say universally that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven every man and woman. We cannot give the benefits of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ to all men and women indiscriminately, as if these things are not narrowed down in the writings of the apostles. So we see that these general references must be conditioned upon the audience to whom the letter was addressed. I'm making that point because we will come to it in later verses throughout this little book. But here we see again that this is for the elect. These blessings are for the elect. They're not for the world. They're not for the ungodly, not for the carnal. We are not to offer Christ indiscriminately. We are not to liberally dispense invitations to sinners to come to Christ and receive the benefits and the blessings of the work of Christ. Because these things are for the church uniquely. If we do that, we take what belongs uniquely to the church and we give it to the world, which has no right to it and has no inheritance in it. We are effectively taking the children's bread and giving it to dogs. And doing that, as many, many churches do today, failing to distinguish, failing to be particular, failing to be precise in the applications of these doctrinal truths, these foundational truths, it betrays a profound lack of understanding of the covenant purpose of God. And instead of simply preaching Christ and leaving God the Spirit to effectually persuade sinners to accept Christ, we feel we must do God's job for him. And that's the presumptuous voice of free will talking. That's the presumptuous voice which says, I can do God's work in my own soul. And you know what? I can do it in yours too. And that's what many preachers and ministers do today with their free will, duty, faith, gospel. What is salvation? Salvation is God's work of grace in a sinner's life. No man yet saved himself, and we merely confirm our prejudices as proud fallen creatures when we preach that any man can save himself. Salvation is God's work. The apostle will later write to Titus in chapter 3 verse 5 and he'll say that this is God's work. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Can you wash yourself with the washing of regeneration? Can you renew yourself with the Holy Ghost? These are divine works. These are God's works. And why else would the apostle in the next verse, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Colossians, say, we give thanks to God for you? Why would the apostle Paul say, we give thanks to God for you, if it had been the work of the individual Colossians themselves? So who are these saints and faithful that he is speaking of. Well, they are the ones who have been sanctified. That's what the word saints means. The sanctified ones. They are the set apart ones. The chosen of God unto salvation. Those who have been placed in Christ in the eternal purpose of the Godhead, in the plan of salvation, in the covenant of peace. These are also called, and this is a beautiful little phrase, the excellent of the earth. Psalm 16 verse 3 says, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. You see, these are the saints and the faithful, those in whom the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit delight, have always delighted, will always delight, and for that delight came and saved their souls. They're saints because they're sanctified. Sanctified in the covenant, sanctified in Christ, sanctified in their calling, sanctified in their conversion, made faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they have received and believed through the preaching of that gospel. And they are faithful to the Saviour, faithful to Christ himself. Let me point out another couple of things here by way of introduction. This place that is being written to is a city called Colossae. And it was a city in southwest Turkey. The area is sometimes called Phrygia or Asia Minor. So when we see Phrygia or Asia Minor being talked about in the Acts of the Apostles, it's speaking about modern day Turkey. It's speaking about the southwest corner of Turkey as it approaches onto the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where Colossae was situated. It was a river town, and it was a town where there was trade and a principal road. It was a Gentile city, so the Colossians were mostly polytheists. They believed in a multitude of gods. They had a lot of different gods. And they would not have had a great knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, only what they had picked up, probably from there being a synagogue in the city and hearing and seeing the Jews of that synagogue going about their particular worship. However, what we will discover as we go through this book is that the Apostle Paul has to address both of those matters. He addresses both the subject of the possibility or the likelihood of some of these individual Colossians accepting Jesus, as it were, as one of their gods and placing Jesus on a shelf in their cabinet of gods. And others would be influenced by these Judaizing Christians that I spoke about earlier, who were coming and endeavouring to enforce the new converts back under the law of Moses, and saying that they had to be obedient to the laws of Moses and the various obligations that were incumbent upon the Jews of that pre-Christian era. Back to thinking about Colossae, it seems as if Epaphras may have been the pastor and even the founder of the church at Colossae. And here he meets the Apostle Paul in Rome. Just one other little thing about the city. If you'll turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 12. We speak there about Epaphras again. And it says here, Epaphras, who is one of you, so he is from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. So he is presently with the apostle in Rome, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So although he is absent in the body, he is present with them in his spirit. He is praying for them constantly and fervently, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." So here we've got two other towns, two other cities mentioned, Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. So these three towns for whom Epaphras prays are a little group of towns, probably around 10 miles apart, and they may well be called a tri-city area. I know that we have a number of tri-city areas in the States. And Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea are a tri-city state. And just one other extra biblical comment to make it at this point. The records appear to suggest from ancient times that there was an earthquake destroyed this area shortly after the Apostle Paul wrote to them. And so that's just something to keep in the back of our mind as a possibility. I'm not going to make a big thing of it, but it appears to be historically attested that there was a quite devastating earthquake here in this area shortly after the Apostle Paul wrote, perhaps even just a matter of months or a year or so. And perhaps for some of these believers to whom he was writing, they were standing at the doorstep of eternity. Final thing I want to draw your attention to is just the little phrase that the apostle uses in his salutation. So he has said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren," so he's addressing and identifying his audience, "in Christ, which are at Colossae." We've just thought about the city and its connection with Epaphras and these other two cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. "Grace be unto you," says the apostle, "and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, in conclusion, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the usual salutation from the Apostle Paul. And it is a good end point for us this evening. It's a fine statement with which we can, at the very least, repudiate the heretics who would deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God here is properly called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Father of our Saviour, and he is our Father also. So God is properly the Father of the Saviour, who is the Son of God. But the Apostle Paul here says that he is our Father also. And this shows us that we are adopted in Christ as sons and as brothers with Christ, as sons of God. And Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that we have been redeemed, that is, redeemed by the blood of Christ, bought by the blood of Christ, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this is this family relationship that we see here in the apostles' salutation. Again, he writes this to all the churches that he writes his letters to, that they are to be recipients of the grace and the peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's our Father as we are in Christ. As we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, so we have been brought into that family relationship, that union together with Christ, whereby the Son of God is our brother. And we are adopted as children of the Most High God. And he says to them, grace and peace. These are two gifts from God that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking here, when the apostle speaks of grace and peace, he's not speaking of saving grace, as if he's saying, I want or I hope or I desire that saving grace will come to you. When he says grace and peace to you, or grace and peace be unto you. He's not saying that he wants saving grace to come to them, because they already have saving grace. They are saints and faithful. So he's not talking about saving grace. What he's speaking about here is a grace that is a growing grace. This is Paul's desire. They didn't need grace. And they didn't need reconciliation, because they already are reconciled to God in Christ. We can see that if we look at verse 21. He says there that, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. They were already reconciled, so they already had peace with God. So they already had the grace of God, and they already had peace with God. So when he says grace and peace unto you, it's not talking about that saving grace or that reconciling peace. These already they possess. Rather, Paul's desire for the Colossians and Paul's desire for all who believe is that they may grow in grace and that they may develop their understanding of the grace of God. They would have an increasing knowledge of the truth. And indeed, that's the purpose of his letter, to open up that access into the apostolic truth, into that foundation of truth, that apostolic foundation of truth, which these young believers had to learn at the hand of the apostle and at their teachers. This was the gospel, that the deepening knowledge of the gospel. Shame to those who imagine that the gospel is a mere proposition that is to be made to offer life and peace and eternal happiness to somebody on the say-so of a decision. The gospel is the whole counsel of God. And as we enter into Christ, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we begin a process of living unto him, serving him, and learning of him. And that's what this letter is for, as were indeed all of the apostles' letters and all of his preaching ministry, that we might learn Christ, that we might deepen our experience of God's goodness, his mercy, his love, and his comfort. And experience the peace of God. Not just a knowledge of a reconciliation, but actually experience in our hearts, experience in our souls, that peace that passes understanding. Certainly there is a reconciling peace towards the rebel that comes through the mediatorship of Christ. But there is also a peace which comes into our consciences in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and forgotten and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. A peace that enters into our hearts in the knowledge that our sins have been removed from off our shoulders, laid upon Christ and sunk deep into the sea of his forgetfulness. And also there is a peace among brethren that is to be grown and nourished and encouraged. A peace in our relationships together. A peace in our hearts, one towards another. And so we've come to the end of what I had to say. The apostle says in chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." I think that's a very suitable way to conclude our thoughts this evening and to bring our thoughts this evening to an end. In a little while, we will bring our service to its conclusion and we'll be able perhaps to pick up in Colossians on another occasion. And just before we do that, I want to read another little hymn to you, and I thought this was particularly suitable just for some of the things that we had been thinking about this evening. It's by Joseph Hart, Mr. Harth is a favourite hymn writer of mine, as you probably realise by now. And it's entitled, The Christian's Life is a Paradox. Listen carefully to what he has to say, because I think you'll have a little smile at just how insightful Mr. Harth is. No doubt, from looking at his own heart, he is able to write these stanzas and give us cause for consideration. He says, how strange is the course that a Christian must steer? How perplexed is the path he must tread? The hope of his happiness rises from fear, and his life he receives from the dead. His fairest pretensions must wholly be waived, and his best resolutions be crossed. Nor can he expect to be perfectly saved till he finds himself utterly lost. When all this is done, and his heart is assured of the total remission of sins, when his pardon is signed and his peace is procured, from that moment his conflict begins. Amen. Well, thank you once again for your time this evening. Thank you for sharing with us in the message. I trust that you will be blessed as we embark upon this little study of the book of Colossians. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. And amen. And I will bring our stream to a conclusion now. And thank you very much for your attendance and your presence with us this evening.